Would you turn with me then tonight to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20? You can read again from verse 19 to the end. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Paul has been giving to us here in these closing verses of chapter 2, three images of the Christian life. Each one of these images, as they've built up, bring to us a more intimate image. They bring before us a depth to the relationship, and they also bring to us the riches of the privileges of the Christian. You are in the kingdom of God, no longer strangers and foreigners. You are in the family of God. And then the third image that he gives us, you are the temple of God. And then, in that last image, there is the surprise of grace. Not just simply that you are the temple, but God dwells in you. That is the astonishing reality that he gives to us here. You are an habitation of God through the Spirit. The temple was known to the Jews. Down through their history, there was the temple that Solomon built. There was, following on from that, in historical terms, there was the temple that Zerubbabel built. And then, latterly, there was the temple that Herod built. About 1,000 years, covering one and another. They all, each one of these temples, they were the physical symbol and emblem of the identity of God's people. Whoever came round about these stone walls and these buildings knew exactly what they represented. This was the worshipping place for Jehovah God, the God of the Jews of the Old Testament. But when you put side by side with that what John tells us in the very first chapter, chapter 1, and verse 11, we are told that the Lord came to his own, but his own received him not. You have there this, again, reality that the Jew of old, despite the teaching of the coming of the Messiah, despite the teaching that had been given in the Old Testament and their familiarity with it, nevertheless, when he came, he was not recognized. And the door of the temple was shut. Well, we've looked at it in the past. It had been shut against the Gentiles for many's a year. They could only go so far. The line was drawn, but no further. But not only was the door shut on the Gentile, now, we are told, the door was shut on God himself. That's one temple that was there in Ephesus. Nearby, possibly, in Ephesus, there was also a temple to Diana. The temple of Diana is one of the wonders of the world. Inside that temple, there was a statue of the goddess Diana. Each one of these temples was taken as the divine residence of the God that was supposed to be represented. But in one and in another, not just simply in the temple to Diana, but in both temples, there was an emptiness. Each was empty of the living and the true God. Both these buildings, they were defined by bricks and wood and stone. They were defined, they were located, they were identified, you know, what we say in time and space. There it is, a physical entity and reality. That is the temple of Diana. That is the temple of the Jews. But now God is doing a new thing. He has his temple. But it's not a temple of wood and stone. It's a temple of living people. A temple of living people through the scope of the world and down through the ages of time. A temple of living stones we read of in 1 Peter 2, who are related to each other. They are brethren, but they are related to each other only because of the relationship to Christ, He being their Lord. And so what I want us to think of tonight, and God willing the next time we come together, is to see the way in which Paul holds this idea of a physical building in his mind. He's talking about physical things. But he takes these physical features and he gives them a spiritual application and significance for the believer. So tonight I want us to think of foundations and cornerstones. Simply that. Next time, as the Lord spares us, to think of the way in which we are framed together and are growing in Christ. First of all, then, we are told that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Cornerstone, verse 20. We all know the significance that there's nothing more important than foundations. If you try to build without foundations, well, you might indeed put up a building that is quite attractive to the eye. It might be pleasing, but it won't pass test. It won't pass muster. It's not secure, and it certainly will not breed confidence in time of testing and storms that come our way. Our Lord himself spoke about that quantity and quality when he spoke about the person who built upon sand and the person who built upon a rock. And he there isolated and identified the need for anything to have any substance and to be in any way assured of breeding confidence in its people and its inhabitants. There is this requirement. It must be built upon a rock. It must have a good foundation. And therefore, Paul immediately brings us to this first physical feature that he's now going to give a spiritual meaning and significance to as far as this new temple is concerned. This temple of living people. What then is the foundation on which the Lord's people who form his temple, the church, what is the foundation on which you and I, stand with confidence? Paul tells us here, it is of two essential things. It's a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And again, as we'll come to later, the word order is important. He mentions apostles first. Therefore, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is an apostle? How do you define one? People come away today and they claim for themselves some of the extreme forms of Christianity, that there's apostles yet, and some of them might even put that name and description against themselves. What is an apostle? An apostle is somebody who is a witness of the resurrection and of the risen Lord. Go back with me, Acts chapter 1. They had to find a substitute, an alternative. in the ranks. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. Wherefore, of these men, and it's identifying a certain group of people, wherefore of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The emphasis comes there as being a witness of his resurrection. And of course, Paul is an apostle, and Paul qualifies. Because the Lord appeared to him, and Paul can speak that he has witnessed the risen Lord as the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. First Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And then listen to this. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? That essential requirement, again stipulated as a condition of being an apostle. Have not I seen the Lord? There in Corinth they were questioning his authority. They were putting him down. Who is this man, Paul? They were name-calling him. They were putting descriptions against him that were less than complimentary. And here is Paul defending himself. He says, wait a minute. Am I not an apostle? And as we're going to come and see in a minute, it's a fearful thing what they in Corinth were doing against Paul. Go on in Corinthians, this time chapter 15 and verse 8. This time, it's a different context here. Paul is giving a record of the resurrection appearances of our Lord. We'll start breaking in at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the facts. Now we have the history and the experiences. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as of one born out of due time. There is Paul, again listing the resurrection appearances, and lists himself amongst them. The word that's used there as one born out of due time, it's the word, we might not like to put it in there, but it's exactly the word that is used of an abortion. One that is born out of due time. That's the way Paul described himself. Out of sequence. There is this special privilege then given to Paul. There's this special privilege given of the sight of the risen Lord that he would qualify as an apostle. The first requirement for an apostle, a witness to the risen Lord. The second qualification of a prophet, of an apostle, this time would you turn with me to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. There are three accounts given in the book of Acts of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, and in this one he tells us what happened in a little bit more detail. Acts chapter 26, and again we may break in at verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This brings us to the second element of an apostle. An apostle is somebody that was commissioned and sent out with a life's purpose by the Lord. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. There is the agenda for life that the Lord was giving to Paul. There he has it in a few verses. He's telling us in Acts 26, but it actually occurred way back in Acts 9. There is Paul's pattern of life set out for him. He knows what his life is now going to achieve, is now going to accomplish. That's what the Lord had for him to do. Acts 26, going back to Acts 9. But again, Acts chapter 12. Well, Acts 13 it is. Acts 13. This time we have the church in Antioch. And the Lord speaks to the church. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, commissioning them, recognizing what the Lord had said to them and laid upon them. Here is the church now sending them out to do the Lord's work. And because of that source of commission, because they were sent not at the command of men, the church in Antioch was merely recognizing what God had said to Paul. It wasn't that they initiated it. They're just simply sending them out in God's name. It was the Lord who called them. It was the Lord who commissioned them. And because of that unique commissioning, they also had a unique authority. They had a unique authority. So that's the teaching about the apostle. The existence and the function of the apostle focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What they said was special. To disregard what they said was solemn and serious. They are in an altogether different class and category from any servant of the Lord today. They have no lineage that continues down. That one qualification of seeing the Lord risen means that they were only for that age and at that time. And because of that, there is no apostolic succession. They were special. Commissioned by the Lord with his authority, to disregard them was solemn and serious. That's the apostle. The second thing we're told here, not only the foundation of the apostles, but also the prophets. Question. What era is Paul speaking of here? You would think that, well, if he's talking about prophets, surely he's talking about Old Testament prophets. No. As I said, note the word order. If it were Paul's mind to talk about the Old Testament succession into the New Testament, then the word order you would expect to be prophets, then apostles. But that's not the way it is. There are other places where exactly the same word order is retained. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Which in other times was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto whom? Unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The same word order. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 11, the same thing occurs. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The same word order. So whatever we can say is that we can say this at least, the apostle was first and then the prophet. And what we have here is the prophets that were functioning and ministering in New Testament days. Prophet was a prophet. Well, there are so many different places we can go to, but let me just take one example. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Arachthoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. Now that's the defining quality about a prophet. The word of the Lord came. Go through them at your leisure. You'll find this time and time again. God met with these people. He spoke with them directly. There was no intermediary. And it wasn't for their own personal use that God spoke to them. They were engaged in His ministry. And He charged them to proclaim to Judah, to Nineveh, to Israel. He charged them to proclaim His word. The prophet received God's word directly. So therefore, we have prophets and apostles. We can see quite clearly that they would represent different people. There were 12, 13 or so apostles. But the apostles and the prophets all had this same function. It wasn't the person. It wasn't the office. What was important was the instruction they gave. The apostle commissioned, as Paul was told, this is what you're going to do. You're going to take my word to these people. The prophet, the word of the Lord came to them, and they were charged to pass it on. The instruction that was to come. John chapter 1:45 says, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The law and the prophets speaking of Messiah. The apostles and the prophets, what were they speaking of? The Messiah. That famous confession that Peter makes, and our Lord says, thou art Peter, and I will build my church. Misunderstood and mistaken by others. As if the man was important. We've emphasized it. It's not the man. It's not the office. It's the instruction. It's the confession that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 16 that's important. That is the foundation on which this was going to be built. The New Testament church. Now think of that church at the moment. The New Testament saints, they didn't have a Bible. But they needed to be taught. And so they were taught by these who were sent by God, apostles and prophets. Instructed by them. We've already read it in chapter 3, verse 3. Read it again in this light. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Ephesians, how that by revelation, notice what he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is Paul saying God revealed, taught him. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read ye may understand what? You might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There was a need for instruction, authoritative instruction, teaching to these young Christian believers. They didn't have a Bible, they didn't have a scripture, but the Lord used these apostles and prophets to do that for them. At a specific time then, and for a unique function. They were inspired teachers. They conveyed divine revelation. and they carry divine authority. Called, chosen, commissioned by the Lord. We've seen it the way in which already in our studies here, the way in which Paul is instructing the people in Ephesus. He's instructing them about spiritual matters. Therefore, what these apostles taught, they expected the church to believe, to spread it on, and pass it on. What they commanded, they expected the church to obey. That's the uniqueness of this foundation we're looking at tonight. Remember the way in which Acts chapter 4 tells us there is no other name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But particularly, the behavior of the Galatian church. Galatians chapter 1. We have the structure here. There's the gratitude, the opening salutation, the way in which Paul speaks to the people in Galatia and such like. But he doesn't write very much. His pen is hardly covered the first few lines of his parchment. He's hardly got into his theme. But notice what he says in verse 9. Well, verse 6 rather. I marvel. 6 verses into this letter, and he says this already. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now he's hardly got into his words, but he goes straight to the problem of the church in Galatia. Strong words. He's nailing them down right away on their attitude to the gospel. And he's simply telling them, you are not superior over the gospel, but you are to be submissive to the gospel. That is the authority that Paul had as he set up these churches in different situations and as he gave them instruction. This is God's word, God's truth. Now there are many people today. Many people today think they can move on. They've developed beyond religion. And as a society, we can see it growing that we've lost respect and regard for what God says. God's word is no longer treated with authority. Man's words, man's thoughts are placed, if not equal with God, then the fearful thing is that man's thoughts are placed above God's. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. But here Paul is saying quite the reverse and the opposite. No. There is no room for negotiation. No room for adjustment. No room for compromise to make the message more acceptable. What Paul has spoken is to be taken as it truly is. God's word. A unique message. But not only a unique message, it is also a complete message. We have the Gospels, and they detail for us the life of Christ. Then we have the epistles, and these epistles explain for us why it all happened. The question why that might well be coming to the surface as you go through the Gospels, that question why is answered by the epistles. They come together, they support each other, they depend upon each other. This is the foundation that we have. These are our foundation documents, the scriptures of God. Once you pour a foundation, I'm talking about concrete now, once you pour a foundation, you don't alter it. It's there, the same, So it is here. The foundation has been poured. It's been poured by the Spirit of God through these servants, commissioned by Him, giving to us God's Word in a book in our hands. We must therefore be loyal to what God has given us, not only for the honour of the Lord whom we represent, but we've also got to think of subsequent generations to our own. The responsibility we have as stewards of God's Word to pass it on to others who are coming. This message of life and salvation in Christ. The conviction then, as we believe, we are not constructing our hope upon what man has built. But we, as we build upon this foundation, as we take God's promises, as we take God's Word to our soul, we are taking God's Word. It'll take the strain of life. It'll take the weight of our souls. It will prepare us to meet God. When we meet Him, we are not alone, but we have His argument, this argument of His Word, His revelation, what He has said. That is our foundation. That is the building, that is the substance on which we build our hope. The foundation, the apostles and the prophets. What else are we told here? Can I just go through it quickly? Not only we're told you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but we're told Jesus Christ Himself be the chief cornerstone. I feel we've got to carry on in this because it'd be too disjointed if we try to hold it over for next time. Not only the foundation, but the cornerstone. What was it that was the focus of these apostles and prophets? What was it that was the theme of Scripture? The substance of the message that they brought and preached. The substance of what they proclaimed and spread was focusing always upon Christ. He Himself is the chief cornerstone. What does a cornerstone do? A cornerstone sets and dominates the whole of a building. You've got to make sure that it's a flat surface to build on. You've got to make sure that it's level, that it's upright, that it's square. It takes a lot of preparation to make these things true of a stone, but once you've got the cornerstone in place, you can see the way in which it has an influence extending in all dimensions, influencing what then is built upon it. The cornerstone is a benchmark against which all is set and all is measured. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I like watching programs about renovations of old buildings, and you always get an idea perhaps from the way things are done. And there was a program about 2 weeks ago about a huge old barn that was being renovated. And it was on a bit of a slope, and they intended to put in 2 floors into this barn. So therefore they had to be careful how they went about it. There was a clerk of works, an architect who was only on site every now and then. And there was the owner who thought that she knew better. And she thought that she could pour the concrete, and pour the concrete she did. And she took as her mark, she says, well, that's where the floor was in the old barn. And you could see where the wall had been cleared away, and there was quite obvious the dirt had been up where the barn wall had been exposed, and below the ground was clear. There was a difference, and they could easily mark the floor against that marker. They poured the concrete. It was set, and then the architect came back and he measured it and he says, so wait a minute, what have you done here? I told you to take as your mark the fourth rafter. The fourth rafter in the loft space was to be the marker to measure down to the concrete floor. And he was given them a specific dimension. If they followed it and pulled to that level, then the thing would fit in. But they hadn't bothered. And because of that, the whole building had to be rejigged and redone. The point is, a marker point, a benchmark against which everything is judged. You find old buildings, you'll find an arrow on a building with a bar across it. And that's a benchmark cut in the sandstone for measurements against the rest of the building. The cornerstone is a benchmark for the whole of the building. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, what's been spoken of here in chapter 28, 16? Well, it could refer to the Davidic line. It could be referring to the line culminating through David right down to the Messiah, against whose family line all the promises were laid. It could also refer to the Lord himself, the stone of offense and stumbling that is mentioned in chapter 8, 14. But whatever is talked about, and some of the commentators don't quite follow the line of the Lord himself, what they focus upon in the essence here is the stone is the promises that have been given of a Messiah. So, yes, you can see the way in which they encompass the Lord. But the promises of God, the Lord has laid them down. And they are tested. Again, two ways in which we can understand this word. Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. That's the word, a tested stone. Well, it could either mean, just putting the ideas out, you can develop yourself, either it's a stone that has already been tested. Therefore, it's suitable for the purpose for which it's been given. You can follow, expand it the way in which the Lord himself is that stone. He's come for the purpose of doing exactly the will of his Father. A tested stone, already tested, able to do what's required and demanded of him. Or we can turn that same phrase round. A tested stone is a stone that imposes tests. A stone that challenges. And again, that's what the Lord himself is. He is challenging. Either you build your hope upon me, or you build your hope on something or someone else. And that's the challenge of the gospel. There are those who do not go along that road and who build their hope on something else, and we're told that the stone falls upon them and crushes them. We're told also here that not only is it a tried stone, but we're told it's a precious cornerstone. A cornerstone, as we've indicated, it takes time to go around. It takes a lot of time to go around the eye of experience in a mason to find a stone that says, right, that'll do. It doesn't come quickly or easily. He's got to go around a quarry. He's got to go around different places until he finds one. It's a commitment of time. And then having found it, it's got to be worked on with labor to make it exactly fit into the place that he wants it to go. So it's precious because of the time, because of the labor involved. For those who take the promises of the Messiah, those promises which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they discover that Jesus Christ is indeed precious to them. To you who believe, he is precious. Not only that, but we're told here, it's a sure foundation. It's a foundation that instills confidence. It's a well-tried and tested stone. And then the last thing he tells us in this verse, he that believeth shall not make haste. He shall not be dismayed. You won't be ashamed, you won't be disappointed if you put your hope and trust in this stone, Jesus Christ. The kind of picture that we've got here is of somebody that's running hither and thither. They're constantly on the move. Am I going that way or am I going this way? Or do I sit here or do I stand there? And there's that constant hither and thither about them. Unsure of any outcome. It's the attitude of the ambassadors in Israel in the days of Isaiah. And the nation was under threat because of God's justice against them. And here they were looking for some kind of nation and people to ally with. And we find that they send ambassadors down to Egypt. Oh, go on down there. See if you can strike up a truce or a bargain with them that they'll come and help us against the Assyrians. They're in a flap. Constantly on the edge, on the move. But the words come back down to chapter 28 and 12. This is what the Lord promises to his people that trust in him. But to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Those who trust in the Lord, those who rely upon the stone that he has prepared and provided, they will know rest and peace. That same thing is taken, we're not going to develop it, but the same idea of Isaiah 28 is taken up in a reading there in 1 Peter 2. The Lord himself is a living stone, and he bestows life upon those to make his people living stones also. The cornerstone, the foundation chief stone in this building, which Paul is now describing for us, a new, altogether different thing. A building built upon Jesus Christ, chief cornerstone. And I want simply to close by giving three things about a cornerstone. First thing is, a cornerstone gives strength to any building. When we are engaged in a battle over our past sins, when we're confronted with present temptation, when life quite simply seems too hard and heavy, when we are conscious of our weakness, we are told we wait upon the Lord to renew our strength. We stand upon Christ, our cornerstone, and he gives strength to us. Strength. The second thing about a cornerstone, it gives shape. Our characters and our lives are being rebuilt and are being reformed. But against and to what pattern? Who is our example and what is the illustration that is held before us? Who is our role model? We are constantly to assess our lives. We are to take on board new habits, new standards, new practices. We've got to eject and throw out things that we once held. We're taking shape, being changed into one degree of likeness progressively to the likeness of our Lord. But it doesn't stop there, because we add into that picture, like John chapter 15, and we think of the dramatic process that's required of change. We think of the rooting out that's required. Sin has deep roots in every one of us. We're not able to do it ourselves. But we draw upon the necessary grace, courage, strength from our Lord, that our lives be shaped after his likeness. Strength, shape. Third thing, stability. Just to take one example, Psalm 46. There, the representation given to us is of earth-moving and earth-shattering events. There we have, quite simply, the man's life being shaken to the core. It's not just simply a little ripple that goes across the face of his life. But here we have tsunami-like waves breaking in upon him. Wave after wave breaking in upon him. How does he keep going? How does he retain his mental balance? How does he keep his Christian joy, his Christian rest? Again, only because standing upon this foundation, this chief cornerstone, gives stability.